Father, what an honor it is to bow down to you this morning with brothers and sisters like-minded and to have your precious word in our hands, Lord, that we can meditate on and spend time with you on. And Lord, we just stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of what you have done for us, the miracle of salvation, the miracle of being born again, the miracle of being taken, as we will look at the scriptures today, from the graveyard all the way to the throne room in heaven. Unbelievable, unbelievable. Unbelievable that one person could be saved. And yet you've repeated that miracle millions of times and are still repeating that miracle. So Lord, guide us as we would honor you with our hearts and give us understanding that would be appropriate for looking at your word together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I looked at the heavenly verses here, really, I didn't know what to sing because nothing really does justice to the variety of things, because we could go in terms of love and kindness, in terms of mercy, in terms of grace, in terms of salvation. I think the greatest hymn that I know of in the last generation came out, I think, in the 50s, or at least the rendition we have now came out then, How Great Thou Art. And so I thought, well, that kind of sums it up. So let's sing along, if you will, with How Great Thou Art.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider stars, I hear the rolling thunder. Shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art.
Wow. Well, we could end the study right now. It would be a good study, wouldn't it? Wow. Just to think about how great our God is. Well, we begin today continuing through chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at 7 verses Now, a lot of good teachers can teach through the whole book of Ephesians, maybe in an hour, or certainly the whole chapter, but you're stuck with somebody who can't even get through seven verses. But may we receive what the Lord has for us here today. And we can say in starting out that this passage is one of the most grand and exalted anywhere in the whole range of Scripture. A statement of what God has done to us in our hopeless and helplessness of death, which we looked at last week. Everyone born is born dead. The only two who were not born dead was Adam and Jesus Christ. Everybody else is born dead in sin because they're born of Adam. And yet we see, in spite of that, what God has done, and we break into that this morning with the words, but God, but God. So just reading the passage that we're going to be looking at, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a statement. What a great passage. And we start out with those two wonderful words. When we're dead in trespasses and sin, with no hope, totally helpless, we see, but God. But God. No two greater words could we come across ever, but God. Of course, you know, in the scripture, basically, anytime you see but, it means 180-degree change. So things are all bad, you see but, it means much better. Or if they're going great and you see but, it's not so good. But here it's but, not just but it's but God. But God. So as we look at those two words, we really see kind of a summary of the whole gospel, just but God in there. And so as we look at this, I just pray we could glean from it. So much of what we are going to look at today is, in my opinion, above our comprehension level. We don't know how great God's love is. We don't know the greatness of his mercy. We don't know the greatness of his kindness. We do not know the greatness of his power, although one of Paul's prayers was here that we would know the exceeding greatness of his power. So he's praying for all of these unknowables. And so as we look at these verses, we don't want to bring him down, and we want to get as much as the Lord will allow us to receive. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that kind of sums up this whole subject, I thought, pretty well. You may have seen it often. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. That's really what we're talking about here this morning. We're all born once physically. But unless there's a spiritual rebirth, everyone without a spiritual rebirth is going to die twice. They're going to die physically, as well as everybody else, but they're also going to be remaining spiritually dead if they have not been born again before their last breath. And so born once, you die twice. But born twice, physically and spiritually, you'll only encounter a physical death. And that's such an upgrade, we can hardly wait to get out of these old tents, right? So we see here, but God, who is rich in mercy. And this word construction here is more than merciful. So more than merciful. Now God is so merciful, but this is more than merciful. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of why? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Let's let that sink in a little bit. His great mercy, rich in mercy, more than merciful, because of his great love with which he loved us. Those 25 words in John 3:16, we all know, but they become maybe common because we know them so well, but they say the word here, don't they? For God so loved the world, not just a few, but the world. That's everyone. God so loved everyone that he gave his only begotten son. Not just leased him for a moment or for a short sabbatical or whatever, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, whoever has faith in him, same word, faith, belief in the New Testament, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that, you know, we know that verse so well, that's a verse we don't have to think, oh, what was that again? No, you just spit out the words. But with that comes commonality, and we kind of gloss over some of these terms, maybe in our own hearts. And so we'll be looking a little bit at that subject of everlasting life today too, which is another subject that we can't even grasp, because what is everlasting? How far does that go? We talk about the vanishing point in man. We think we can see so far, but then eventually we kind of, I can't see any further than that. Well, that isn't even at the starting point of what everlasting is yet, but we shall not perish, but have that everlasting life. So God intervened because of his great love for you. But God, the power of God. And that again, as I mentioned earlier, that was one of the apostles' prayer here, that we would know the exceeding greatness of God, of the power of God. And so, what greater power? And no wonder he used this as the illustration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only from the dead, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the ascension, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as God back to heaven, but as man back to heaven. Well, not back to heaven, as man to heaven. And because he's there and we're in him, we're there spiritually. We'll be talking more about that. But try to get your hands around that one, because that's a big one, isn't it? That we're in heaven seated at the right hand of God the Father right now because of what Jesus has done, because that's where he is, and those who are his are in him, in Christ. So he loved us, sent his son for us, even when we were dead. How much have we accomplished when we're dead? Nothing. He saved us when we were nothing, dead in trespasses, dead in sins. We have those great verses in Romans that are used to show God's love. Romans 5:6 is one. For when we were still without strength, we were dead. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates, makes known, manifests his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, keep that in mind as you come across unbelievers, and they may think, I'm too much of a sinner to be saved. I got to get my act cleaned up. No. God saves you because he loves you, not because you have a clean act or dirty act or anything else. It has nothing to do with that. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the first epistle we had maybe a month or so ago, first epistle John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's love, isn't it? So when we were dead, even dead in trespasses and sin, he made us alive. Your translation may say hath quickened, like in the old King James, but he made us alive or quickened together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now this is the first of three togethers here. You know, last time or the time before, I can't remember which, I think it was the first part of last session, we were talked about Christ has ascended into heaven and all things were under his seat. And he gave him to be what? Head over the church, the body of Christ. And we talked about us all being part of that body, all being little parts of that big body of the church. And here we see the church being described here again, I think, because it's together. It's together. It's together. The saints together. He has made us alive together. And he's raised us together. And he's seated us in heaven together. This is all together here. It's the body of Christ in Christ. So he made us alive together with Christ. And now he kind of has to slip in this parenthetical, which we'll get into in verse 7, by grace you have been saved. So already painting the picture and emphasizing that it's by grace you're saved, not by anything you have done or could ever do. This is all being done by grace, his grace. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Oh, don't you love that term? We should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. That's where we are. Now, some of us say, well, man alive, as I looked in the morning, I don't know how many of you guys shaved this morning, but I didn't see newness of life. I saw more and more wrinkles. I mean, I got to stretch out the wrinkles to shave now because you can't get down in those canyons anymore, you know. But we should walk in newness of life because of what he has done for us. These bodies passing away very soon. This is not what our life is. Our life is eternal in him. But in the likeness of his death, we've been united, and the likeness of his resurrection, we've been united. So as we die to self, we are in effect dying with him. And then as he is raised again, he is, was raised again, so we were raised again. We are raised again. As he ascends to heaven, we ascend to heaven because we're in him. Dead in sin. And now God no longer looks as us, as the believers, as one who is in Adam, because we're not in Adam anymore. He looks at me, he looks at you as one who is in Christ, a child of God, a new person, a new man, a new woman. That's who we are. We are alive to God, not we will be. We are alive to God as a believer. We're sensitive to God as a believer. We're desiring God as a believer. We're loving God as a believer. We're seeking God as a believer. With the Spirit alive in us, those are the things we do. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And do not marvel when I say you must be born again. That's the requirement. We must be born again. You got to have that second birth. You got to have that birth of the Spirit. But then as his child, we are risen with him. We're alive together with him, walking in the newness of life. Oh, how awesome. What a beautiful contrast to death. It's as far away as you could get, his life from death. And so as you sense this glory of what he's done here, keep in the back of your mind, on one side of your brain, those around you who are lost, because they know nothing of this. You know, we look at the news and we say, how can that person be so far out there? How can they be so filled with hatred? Well, they're dead. They don't have any of the things that you've received. They don't understand it. You tell them about the Lord and they look at you like, I don't know what you're talking about. This doesn't make any sense at all to me. And it didn't make any sense at all to us until we were really saved, did it? Until we're awakened by the Spirit in us. Then this all makes sense, because it has to be given to us by the Spirit. But a great contrast to death is our newness of life. And notice that all the verbs used in this passage here are in the past tense. Past tense. They've already been done. So we don't read that God is going to make us alive, that God is going to save us, that God is going to put us in heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. Rather, he says, it has been done. It has been done already. It is already completed once and for all. The moment you believe in Christ, you have this position spiritually. Now, our old bodies haven't quite got there yet. It takes a little bit of time. But he is going to do his good work in us, isn't he? He's going to make us more Christ-like. He's going to put us through the crusher. He's going to put us through trials. He's going to put us through afflictions. So every time you get a trial and affliction, don't say, oh no, how could that happen to me? Say, oh yes, I'm so glad you're putting me through this, Lord, because I need to have some rough edges taken off. I know I'm not Christ-like yet, but I know you're working in me. So we read here then, it's already been done. So as you look at yourself, as you think the position that you have because of what he's done for you, don't go off on a rabbit trail into these distractions. Totally. All of the things going on in the world right now, in one regard, have nothing to do with you and nothing to do with me. Whatever happens in this world is not going to affect your position in Christ as a believer. If every single human being on the face of this earth died tomorrow with the coronavirus, it wouldn't change your relationship with Christ. It wouldn't change your destination. Or if nobody dies today, it wouldn't change your destination either. And yet we have this wonderful miracle in a way kind of going on, if you want to look at it that way, of a coronavirus, where billions and billions of people know about it. And they're all afraid of dying because that's the reason they're afraid of the virus. And yet the casualty rate is very, very low on this virus. And it's hanging around. Now, I think it's hanging around one of the reasons because of all the demonic acts going on with it. But nevertheless, God has not brought it to an end yet. And so there will be those today, I believe, that he will work in their hearts. Their fear of dying, maybe they'll say, oh, it's about time I got afraid to die. And it's about time I recognize I am going to die. And I need to know where I'm going. And so I just pray that will happen over and over. But here we are. We're in this present reception of being his, of being made alive, and being taken to heaven with him. So we read then in verse 6, he's raised us up together. There's the second together. And made us sit together. There's the third together. Just think of you, all of these things happening to you. It's not just you by yourself. It's you with the body of Christ. Isn't that awesome? Raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So whether you think you're there or not, this says that God has made you to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, you read these words and you say, yeah, that's nice. And then you start to let them soak in a little bit and you go, I can't even believe that. That is too great for me to get my mind around. He's made me to sit together with all of you in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We read back in the last chapter, last week I think we covered it, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So that's where we are. Positionally, that's where you became as soon as you're a believer. Isn't that awesome? It's not something, oh, I got to work for that 50 years before I ever get to that point. Now, he's going to sanctify you, and he's going to do his good work in you, and you can fight it and make it hard, or you can go with it with the Holy Spirit as best you can and make it easier. And I think you get there quicker if you don't fight it. He's going to get you there, right, one way or the other, right? But I don't know anybody that wants to take a trip and make it as hard on them as possible, and that's what we can do if we fight him and grieve the Holy Spirit and so forth. So raise us up into the heavenly places in Christ. This is one of the reasons, of course, Ephesians has been referred to as the Alps or the heights of the New Testament. It lifts you right out of the grave all the way up into heaven, from the lowest state, lifting us right up into the presence of God in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mentioned earlier, Paul was praying that we might know the exceeding greatness of God's power that was demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and in the power of his resurrection. And this is where this is being clarified a little bit more for us in these verses right here. Far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named is him, not only in this world, but forever. Christ high above. So consider yourself for a moment. Where are you right now? Can you see part of it anyway? Have you seated together with Christ in these heavenly places? That's where he is. And this is our place positionally as believers. And we need to come to take that in and make it part of us, right? Not, woe is me, oh, sorry, I'm so, you know, times are so tough, and oh, this is so hard, and oh, I'm so afraid about the future and all this. If you're a believer and understand these verses, you cannot possibly be afraid of the future unless you doubt that God is able to do what he's promised to do. Do you doubt that? Do I doubt that? What kind of, there are times when I do, I'm saying, you know, Lord, I know positionally where I am, and boy, it sure doesn't feel like it right now. And everywhere I look, it just doesn't look like it right now. Are you sure? Did I get that right? Yeah, we got it right if we're following this, but it doesn't, that's not what our body is telling us. That's not what the world is telling us. So we sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus because our life and our identity is in Christ. As he sits in the heavenly places, so do we. So do you see yourself seated there, raised together with Christ, with the body of Christ? Are you alive to God? How alive are you to God? What is your awareness of God? Not about him, but of him himself. Do you know God? We've asked that question before. And most of them would say, oh yeah, I know God. And then I think of Apostle Paul, 30 years or more in the ministry, planting all kinds of churches, writing letters like this to the churches and so forth. And yet he said, I have not yet apprehended, but I press on towards the mark, toward the goal of the heavenly calling of Jesus Christ, that I may what? Know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what we're talking about here. How well do you know God? And again, it's not about him. It's not facts about him. How well do you know him? And do you desire him? What is your level of desiring him? These are vital questions that we ask and we need to keep asking. So the believer is one who is risen with Christ from the realm of sin and death to a new life in which he is alive together with Christ. That would be a good definition, I think, of a believer at this point or a Christian at this point. So he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through or in Christ Jesus. Now we see the purpose of God in that, in this verse, or in this word, that. And, you know, we can't ask, we can never really ask why questions. Why does God do this? Why does God do that? But there are times when he tells us why he does it, and here is one of them. He's done all of this, that, the purpose of God, what is it? Well, let's read ahead. We know that the chief end and intent and object of salvation is what? I think it's been identified or said, at least as well as man can say it, it's in the glory of God. That is the end and intent of salvation, is the glory of God. The greatness, the character of God, the greatness and the glory of God comes to pass through the believers and really through the church. That's really what we're talking about here in all of this transformation and going from the graveyard to the heavenly throne. And he's done it all in order that he may present a spectacle to all the future ages. You know, he did the Red Sea crossing that people would remember, but that was on the earthly level. And here is something much more than that. He's doing this in order that he may present a spectacle of himself not of us, of himself, to all future ages, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. God is going to demonstrate, he's going to manifest his own glory. So this is for his glory. Everything is for his glory, really. But we learn certain things about God in this whole area here of salvation and redemption that we would have never known about him otherwise. Through redeeming us, through redeeming falling man, he's displayed certain attributes of his holy being and nature and character. We see his mercy there. We see his love there. We see his grace there. We see his kindness there to a degree that otherwise it could never be known. But now we see it and we know it to a degree, and I think we'll know it better and better as we continue to walk with him and desiring to know more of him. God's going to vindicate himself. He's going to demonstrate his own eternal wisdom and his majesty and his glory and all his attributes to the principalities and the heavenly powers. And that's what everybody, everything, all powers and principalities, he's demonstrating his glory and his attributes. So I think that is saying that's what it's saying, that he's doing this for his glory and for the demonstration of the character and his glory. And when is that going to happen? It says, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through or in Christ Jesus. Ages to come. What that word really, the construction of that language there really mean ages upon ages, ages upon ages, ages coming upon ages and keep going forever. That's for how long? And so how long is that? Well, the first age I can't even see the end of, and let alone ages and ages and ages and ages, but that's forever. Isn't that something? Think about a guarantee. Now, you go to a store, you might get a 5-year guarantee, you might get a 10-year guarantee, you might get a 100,000-mile guarantee on your car. This is not only for your lifetime, this is for ages to come. These things are happening here. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Wouldn't you sign up for that guarantee in a moment? Everybody should sign up for that guarantee. But unfortunately, narrow is the way and few are they that find it. You know, Pastor Chuck, when he was teaching this, he would use the example of this great big thick Webster's Dictionary that we used to have when we were kids in school. You know, it was about 6 inches thick, and I don't know how many pages it had. It had a lot of pages. But he was thinking, you know, this is what it must be like in this ages and ages to come. Every age is a page, and every page, I think he said, was 10 trillion years. Now, we know there's no time outside of where we are now. When we take our last breath, we will no longer be in the time dominion anymore. So a trillion years doesn't mean anything then, but it does today. I mean, I can't even think of a billion years, let alone of a trillion years, or let alone of 10 trillion years. But the point is, 1 trillion, 10 trillion year page, and then we turn it over, and here's another one. And it's even better than the first page and the next page. And it just keeps getting better and better because we have this infinite God of which there's no end to. Think what's ahead for us. So glorious, so wonderful. I say ahead only in that physically ahead. Spiritually, we're already there, but we can't see him face to face yet. We know him. He's as real as could be, but we can't see him face to face, but we will soon. So in the ages and ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace for his own purposes in his kindness in or through Jesus Christ. Titus 3, 4, 5, 6 is a great little doctrinal statement. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appear, not by works of righteousness which he has done, but through his grace, through his love, he has saved us. And so this is what he's talking about here. And, you know, remember Jesus in talking to his disciples said at one point about gaining the whole world, what profit is it if he gains the whole world but lost his own soul? Surely the most important thing in our lives is establishing the security of our eternal future. Would you agree with that? What do you pray for your kids, grandkids? those around you, it's exactly that. They need the Lord. Their eternal future is in their hands to decide, but it's either with the Lord forever or it's apart from the Lord forever. They're the only two choices. And the Bible doesn't tell us everything about heaven. It doesn't tell us everything about the other place either. But what it does tell us, we know heaven is awesome, and we know apart from him and apart from all his mercy and grace and blessings and so forth is eternal torment, not just 6 months or a year or 10 years, eternally. God, through the endless ages to come, will be showing us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. So again, questions. Are you born again? You know that you really believe that Jesus died for your sins? Not just some emotional thing, but you know that through the scriptures, you see the picture more clearly, and you know the questions that you may have at times, you go right to the Lord and he gives you answers. Do you think of your orientation now more toward heaven than ever before? I hope, and even you do just this morning, just in this study here, we'll get our eyes a little bit higher off the horizon, earth horizon, at the end of this study than when we started, just because of the heavenlies here that we're looking at. Or do you just see yourself earthbound? Oh, I can't stand this California. I can't stand this. You know, I don't like this virus and all that. Well, you are earthbound for a short time, but it's not much longer. And think how fast it goes. And he could come anytime, even before the end of this study. And if it's not today, it's tomorrow, right? If not tomorrow, the next day. It's going to be soon. Are you living for him and representing him wherever he has you? You're his witness, aren't you? Then verse 8, we talked more now about this parenthetical while ago, which was by grace you've been saved. Here we go into it a little bit more. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So here in 8, verse 8, we have, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, you know, it's amazing. Theologians have argued over that. What does that refer to for years? Oh, that refers to grace. No, that refers to faith. Well, which is it? Don't worry about it. What it really is saying here, it's not of yourselves. By grace you've been saved. I happen to think, since that is neuter in the Greek, and faith is feminine and grace is neuter, I think these two go together. I think grace and salvation go together in the that, but faith also goes together. So just say what it says and not worry about what that refers to. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Go the other way. It's not of yourselves. That's the main point here. It is the gift of God. Gift of God. I love those two verses in John's gospel. Verse 12, where we have the definition of a creature of God. All men, all people are created as creatures of God, but not all are his children. Verse 12 of chapter 1 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Isn't that great? It's a gift of God, not of ourselves. By grace. You're saved by grace. Unearned, undeserved, what a blessing. No way that anyone can earn their salvation. You know, Paul kind of wrote the book of Hebrews, I believe, and the Galatians. Here were those coming to the Lord just by the simple gospel message. But then the Judaizers would come along and say, well, you got to do more than just, you know, saved by grace. Yeah, that's nice and all. But you got to do more than that. You got to keep the law. You got to do the diet. You got to do this. You got to do that. And Paul said, what? As soon as you add to the free, undeserved, unearned gift of grace, you violate it. Now you're saying, no, I don't believe Christ needed to have died for my sins. I can earn it myself. And unfortunately, a lot of all the religions pretty much in the world other than true Christianity are into that. They want you to be earning things. What it works, 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 right? Because our flesh likes to earn things, right? We don't want a free gift. I'm going to go earn it. I want to go climb a mountain. I want to slay a dragon. I want to do something, you know, to show how good I am. No, this is just a gift. It's just a grace. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Salvation, not of yourselves, as we'll get into the next verse, but it is a gift of God. Salvation, impossible with man. But Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. God has provided eternal life, salvation for us. We can't earn it, but it's his gift to us through faith in Christ. Not of your works. Aren't you glad? If it was, you know what heaven would be like? We'll get there in just a minute of boasting. One big boast fest, right? I would be telling you about all the things I did, and you'd say, would you be quiet? I want to tell you about all the things I did. And boy, that would be, you know, I have to do that forever and ages and ages and ages and hear about all the things you did over and over, all the things I did. I mean, that wouldn't be heaven, would it? No, there won't be any boasting there except in Christ Jesus. So it says, it's a gift of God, again repeating, not of works. So it couldn't be made more clear. Hey, it's not of works. It's not of works. Now, do you believe that? Oh, yeah, I believe it. The Bible says it. How is your life with regard to that? How is the level of your works? What is the basis of that? We'll get into workmanship in just a minute, which will help clarify that. But it's not what you're doing, what you think you're going to do to improve your salvation, to improve your position with Christ or with God. That's not what we're talking about here. That doesn't do any good at all. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because what you're doing in that regard, you would be boasting about, wouldn't you? You would be boasting about. Romans 3:27 says, what is boasting then is excluded. By what law? By works? No, by the law of faith, by your belief. So we've already said, if you were rewarded for what you did, then you would be boasting about that. But when we get to heaven, and really it should be throughout our life, all I can do is give glory to Jesus Christ and say, praise the Lord. So forgive me when I start telling you about this or that with letting the pride slip back in there and making it look like I had something to do with it, because I didn't. We don't. It's all by his grace. So we see we were lost. We were helpless. We were hopeless. Walking to the course of the world and really kind of enjoying it, right? Fulfilling the lust of the flesh. I don't mean we were really enjoying it, but sin for a season is pleasant. The lust of our flesh, the lust of our mind. And we were a child of wrath, headed for hell. But Jesus reached down, picked us up out of the miry clay, washed us off, cleansed us, put our feet on the solid rock, and now we stand in him in the heavenly places. What can we say? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Glory to God. He did it, you know. And all the glory goes to him. All the glory goes to him. And here he is, seated at the right hand of the Father, having died for us, that at the name of and exalted in the name of Jesus Christ, every knee, remember that. And pray for those who today are so against him and causing so much grief and trouble in the world with their actions. They will bow the knee soon. And if they don't bow it before their last breath, it'll be bowed to eternal judgment. But every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. We don't have to worry about defending our Lord to the point, oh, well, you know, I'm going to have to stand up for him or otherwise, you know. No, every knee will bow and confess to the glory of God, that no flesh should glory in his sight. Now we'll close with a great verse here. to put some of this work into focus a little bit more. For we are his workmanship. Not we are our workmanship or my workmanship. We are his workmanship. And you know that workmanship word there is poema, of which we get our English word poem directly from. And what is a poem? Well, a poem is something that is written by a poet, right? We are not the poet. He's the poet. We're the poem. In workmanship that he's given us, he is the workman. He is the one who is fashioning. He is the one who is molding us. He is the artist. We are the painting. Other relationships that are talked about in the Bible that fill this in a little bit. Poet, poem. Potter, clay. Do you ever want to be the potter? Well, maybe you do, but you're not. You're the clay. God is the potter. We're the clay. He is the builder. We're the one, what? Under construction. He is the artist. We are the canvas. And just think about the canvas of your life that he has painted and is painting. Is that canvas really reflecting him? Really a witness for all to see? They see you, but what is your witness? What is it showing? Is it showing the one who painted you, or is it showing something of yourself? We are the clay, we are his poem. And now, I think that in a way that it's kind of like this verse here, it's kind of like God saying, come into my workshop and let me show you the forming and fashioning of bringing something into being. And you look down on that lathe that's spinning around with all its chunks and corners on it, and you, that's me he's working on. So he's fashioning us and molding us and taking the corners off of us, creating in us something more like Christ. Nothing more wonderful than this. Aren't you glad that he's going to complete his good work in you and in each of us, being fashioned by him? Don't fight it. Don't fight it. So I think we need to stop thinking of ourselves, if we, and I know we are as we get more like Christ, in terms of who I am, what I do. You know, the way I am, I'm always mad, right? Or the way I do, I'm always grumpy. Or the way I am, I can't help myself. That's not true. That's the old man. It's gone. But rather think in terms of what God is doing in me, what God is doing in you, that we're in the hands of the great maker, in the hands of the creator, and he's working in us. He's working upon us. Well, how does he do this work? In and through the Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer, we're created in Christ Jesus. That's always the case. He makes us Christians by applying and mediating to us that which he's done, primarily through his word and through trials and afflictions and so forth. It is him, it is his person, it is all of his fullness that we receive. It's grace for grace. We get the benefits of Christ's death. We get the benefits of Christ's life. We get the benefits of his very life itself. All of it comes from Christ. This is how he has done it. He has sent forth his son to show us who he is. And he brings us to his son. He forms the Lord Jesus in us. In Galatians 4:19, we read, my little children, for whom I labor in birth, again, until Christ is formed in you. So at this point, we're all together outside the realm of our little works and our little decencies and our little moralities. It's Christ being formed in you and in me. We have this wonderful verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, I know you know well, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Isn't that awesome? Transformation. And he wants us to be an expression of him. Created, and we have here, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, or we could translate that unto if you like better, for or unto good works. What works? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. The works that God has for me and for you have already been prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. I love that. It doesn't say that we should just fight to get through the wall and have to make our own doors and all that. It says we should just walk in them. Oh, how many times have I tried to do something in my own strength and just failed so miserably? And then maybe after a little prayer or whatever, letting God lead, I walk through and there's no wall there at all. The door is open. You just walk right through it, right? And in fact, not just one door, but many doors. You get, he does so many things through you, possibly in a fraction of a moment, where you've taken weeks to try to get through that wall on your own. Don't try to get through a wall that you put up on your own, because it's a waste of time. But be constantly looking to walk through the works that he's prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And this walk is not to do with your salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. But as God works in me, he prepares me and is continuing to prepare me for the good works that he would have me to do for his glory. Not for salvation, but works that have to do expressing my love and appreciation for him and his grace to me. My response to God. We talked about that in the epistles there of John, that we love God only because he first loved us. He is the initiator. We are the responder. And remember, we talked about that as being absolutely opposite to the world. In the world, we want to be the initiator, and then they all respond to us. I want to do a good job, and then everybody will think good things of me. But here it's the other way around. God is the initiator in everything. We are the responder. Salvation, prayer, blessings, work, everything. He is the initiator. We are the responder. Do you know that? Are you living that way? Are you loving him because he first loved you? Now, as he's working in us, he's preparing us for the good works that he has already determined that we should accomplish for him. He's got your future, my future, all mapped out and designed. He knows exactly the work he wants me to do and for you to do. When he created you, which was before the foundation of the world, apparently, he had a purpose for your life, an eternal purpose for your life. He has plans for you, the plans that you should accomplish for his glory. So what is the calling of God in your life? We talked about that too, that we may know the high calling of God. What is that call? We keep asking God, hour by hour maybe, or day by day, today, July 28, what am I to do today that brings pleasure to the Lord that I know is in accordance with his will? That's the calling. And if you put that all together and it turns out to be a teacher or whatever it is, or a servant or a banker or whatever it is, that's your highest calling. That is what he wants you to be. And remember, we're part of the body of Christ. And as we had that illustration of the human body, you know, there are many parts. There's the finger, there's the palm, there's the wrist, there's the elbow, shoulder, and so forth, the head and all this. Many parts. That's what we are in the body of Christ. And every body has all these parts, but each part of the body has a function. You have a function in the body of Christ. He's going to use you uniquely. He's going to use you today uniquely. You'll be in positions today that nobody else is there, or nobody else can do that, either in prayer or by witness or whatever, to do what he has for you to do. We're his poema. We're his poem. Little parts, but we're his poem. And he's preparing for us, for the good works he has before ordained, that we should walk in them. Now, while it's almost impossible at times to know what that is at the moment, think how easy it is to look back on your life. And to look at those times in your life, maybe, not always this, but usually this, you had some great traumas and some great, great problems. And I mean, it was like times in your life when you said, Lord, if you'll ever get me through this, I don't believe there's a way you'll get me through this, but he does. And then you see what he did in you through that situation. And you say, praise the Lord. That was the worst part of my life. But I look back now, that's the best part of my life because he changed my direction here or there. And we can all see that. When God looks upon you, he sees you as he's looked upon you and loved you from the beginning, and he began a work in you. He's already prepared the works which you should live and perform, and it's by faith, belief. There's no such thing as faith without works. Faith without works is dead. The proof of faith is works, not for salvation, but as a response to his love and for his glory. And then what about holiness? Do you have a true desire in your heart for holiness? He's told us that to come out from among them, we're to be holy and pure, separate from the world and from sin, hungering and thirsting after what is right, that we may please the God who's begun that work in us. Is that you? Do you have a real desire for holiness? What is your level of a desire for holiness? So as you look at these things, put yourself in the position of asking some questions and just thinking about it. I mean, we could spend ages trying to understand all of this, and we can understand a little of it, but we already know enough to say, hey, how do I fit right now? Where am I in my life right now spiritually? Am I really earthbound as I probably look like most of the time, or am I getting more and more eyes toward heaven? So what is the result in your life? Are you bringing God glory through your life? That's why you're here. And is my life, your life, a demonstration of the richness of his mercy, of his great love, of his salvation through his saving grace through faith? Is my life a demonstration of his kindness and of his workmanship, which he prepared for me in advance? Am I fighting this being molded and shaped at all? Am I desiring holiness? And really, finally, am I glorifying him? Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your manifold blessings, taking a yard to the very throne room of yours in heaven. And so, Lord, bless each one because they're here today, because they have chosen to spend some time in your word. And I just pray that as we go forward, Lord, we know you're not going to remove these verses from our Bibles. They're going to be there. We don't need outside man's notes, but we need to refer to your word. And so may we be spending much time alone with you, just meditating on these scriptures and others that you would put before us, that we would come to know you, not know about you, but to know you better and better. In Jesus' name, amen.